We have here the conclusion that the author draws after having exposed his heart through 12 chapters of Scripture. Last time we met together on this text, we were in the early part of the 12th chapter, and we talked about presumptuous sin. And really, Solomon is warning us in this 12th chapter about presumptuous sin. So easy for us to say, I'll serve the Lord later. And sometimes later never comes. And if it does come, those who have made that decision will always have great regrets. And I think those who have served the Lord faithfully with all their life will come to the grave and say, I wish I'd given him more. And what a poetic section this is, these first seven verses. Powerful in their poetry and making the days of our life and what it comes to so very, very graphic to us. It would do us well to read this often and be reminded. The author did something very similar to this back in the third chapter when he said, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to reap, a time to weep, a time to cast away stones, a time to love, a time to hate. It is important for us to contemplate the real realities of life and think our way through them. The same section, he says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of mirth, because in the house of mourning we are greatly benefited. That, incidentally, is something that troubles me today, and you do with what you want with it. I'm just an old traditionalist, but I am troubled by what we've done with funerals over the last 20 years. And I don't think it's good. And there's less and less made of that point of life, the departure and the grave. And we've reduced just our commitment to even having funeral services. There's many who don't even have a funeral service anymore. Reduce it to something as simple as an internment, a graveside thing, you know, and nothing more than that. And some people don't even have that. I don't know where you are on this whole thing of what I'm thinking about, where they burn the bodies up. Cremation, you know. I don't think the Bible addresses that, but did you know that 70% of the people in the Flathead Valley are cremated? It's an awfully high percentage. And I don't know as this has been the intent of it, but it seems like it has gone along consistently with a lack of emphasis on a funeral. Solomon says, good to go to the house of mourning, because there you'll be confronted with that ultimate reality that each one of us will face. Our lives are incredibly brief in the scope of eternity. And do you understand that you are eternal? That God created us in a way that we are eternal. Your eternity will be a punishment or bliss, one of the two. But people don't want to think about that today, and I don't blame them for not wanting to think about it, because they have to face God at that point, and there's so very, very few that want to face God. The vast majority of the people in the Flathead Valley don't go to church. It's an interesting world that we're living in. So Solomon here is confronting us with that reality in a very striking way. And then we go to the eighth verse, and that's where we want to begin today. And let's pray before we do. Our Father in heaven, as we finish up our remarks on the book of Ecclesiastes today, we pray that your Spirit would direct us in this matter, and we give our attention where it belongs, and that you'd be pleased to overrule at this particular time that our words might be those that would be profitable to your children. Grant, Father, that they would bring forth fruit to salvation for those who are not saved, dedication and commitment of life to those, Father, who are vacillating in their Christian experience. We pray that we will be better for having studied this today. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. He comes back to where he started in the 8th verse, and he restates his theme. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Now, if you go back to chapter 1, that's how he begins. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it's important for us to understand what Solomon is referring to here as vanity. We have several different definitions of vanity. Some of you who are older than 70 may still have a vanity in your bedroom. If we're younger than that, we've got it, but we don't call it that. I've often wondered about the name of that. I remember my mom, when she was single, she was a school teacher, and she bought her own bedroom furniture. It never left Grandpa's house. I never understood that. She was in the east room of the old home place there on the farm, and that bedroom furniture never left there. It just stayed there. Everything my kids bought left, and some things that they didn't bought. But Mom's furniture stayed up there, and she had a vanity, and it was drawers on this side, drawers on this side, and what you would think is a desk in the middle with a little like a piano bench there and a great big oval mirror. Well, now I know why they call it a vanity, because that's where you sit down and fix yourself up and get vain, you know. And some of us look at vanity that way, you know, like these kind of vain things that we do, that kind of stuff. But the issue that Solomon is talking about when he talks about vanity is everything that is done in this life that has nothing greater than a carnal perspective, a fleshly perspective, is all worthless in terms of eternity. Useless and worthless and of no value. This life is vain. And there's a gentleman I've been working with of late, and I tell you, he's just a man of the world. Hardworking, successful, proud of it, laying up goods that are never going to amount to anything in eternity. And every time I talk to him, I tell him, well, you know, you got to answer to God for this. You know, where's God stand in all this stuff? And I'm hoping that somehow I'll crack open that incredibly resistant conscience that is just oblivious to the vanity of this life and how absolutely useless and worthless all of this stuff is. You know, vanity of vanities. Vanity has a way of ruining our lives. And that's what Solomon is concerned with, and that's what he bumps us with again and again and again throughout this text. These vain things will ruin your life, but understand, we have to live in a vain world. That's really, really hard to do. And I was thinking my way through this week, and I was thinking about our lift over here. Now, let me take you there, if I may, today. And you know, we've been having problems with our lift. It's like an elevator for those of you who don't know, but it's a real, real cheap one. It only costs $15,000. Imagine that for a little thing that goes up and down on a screw. You know, $15,000. I remember we brought that thing in and all this stuff, and we didn't think it was cheap, but It runs on electricity, and it was engineered improperly. You would think for $15,000 you'd get something that was engineered right. And bless Sam Hoffman's heart, he's dug into it and he's figured out what's that, because we couldn't keep it running. There's a little function on that lift. It's a safety thing that keeps the doors locked so nobody opens the door and falls down an empty shaft. And that lock is operated by a solenoid. Now, for those of you who don't know what a solenoid is, that's a plunger with an electromagnet on it that makes it go back and forth, and it locks the door open or closed at the right times. Well, this little solenoid is made to operate on 24 volts and about 10 or less amps. And this machine is delivering 40 volts and much more amps to it. And that little solenoid is hungry for all the electricity it can get. It likes it. It's got a real appetite for voltage and amperage. And you could go in there and you could put your hand next to the wall and the wall would be hot because that solenoid was just getting... And what would happen? It would burn out. And every one of those things costs $80. And in the time that it was burning out, it would operate, not operate, you know, back and forth, you know, and the lift would go down about 3 inches and then the solenoid would fail, you know, and the lift would stop and you couldn't get it back up and you couldn't get it down and all that kind of stuff just because of that improper engineering on that. I want to suggest to you that in respect to vanity, we have to live in the world and we have to live on a certain amount of voltage. But when we get too hungry for the voltage of this world, we just burn up our lives. We destroy them. And that's what Solomon is talking about here. People of God finding the balance between vanity and eternity. And learning to live their lives in this world without being consumed by this world. And I tell you, that is not a simple task. Not in any way. The issue of our book is exposure to and of vanity. Israel had become a nation given to vanity. And it is so easy for that to happen, especially in the experience of Solomon. Solomon came upon the kingdom in a time of its great wealth and military dominance. He'd come up under the reign of his father David. David had been busy out there serving the Lord, and God had blessed marvelously. And the priest at that time, Zadok, was a faithful man of God. And while Zadok kept things true and pure back at the tabernacle, for there was no temple in that time, they had the tabernacle, it was down in the area of the Ophel, and he kept things faithful and functioning right there, and David was out, he was a military leader as king, and he established peace in Israel, and their borders were secure and all of that. And wealth just blossomed in that kingdom. And why? Because God rejoices in the fatness of his saints. He loves to give us good things and all of that. But you know what happened? The hearts of the saints become captured by the gifts of God rather than the God of gifts. And Solomon saw that coming. He saw all of that vanity, and he warned the people about the vanity of their lives. Two things that indicate their having been given to that vanity is, number one, all the high places that were in the land. Let me just take you to a couple of verses of Scripture about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 20. If you're reading through the Bible with us, why Did I say Ecclesiastes? I meant Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20. Thank you, whoever reminded me on that. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 29 through 31. Wherefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are ye polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit ye whoredoms after their abominations? For when you offer your gifts, when you make your sons to pass through the fire, ye pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. They had been polluted by all of their idols. I think the best way to illustrate this, and I talked to my Sunday school class about it this morning, was that the gods of the people who were formerly in the land, were the gods of the sun and the rain and of the natural resources of the earth. And they believed that by the worship of these gods, they would enrich themselves. And Israel had gotten to the place where they feared God and worshiped in the high places. They did both. They worshiped the Lord God of heaven, and they worshiped Baal. They worshiped Astarte, because they had to be sure to be able to get all the wealth and strength that they could. And I wonder how subtly that works into our lives. You know, there's a thing that's come upon America that I'm not sure that we really understand well, and it's education. And we think that education is the key to a good life. And more than anything else, we want our kids to get a good education. And we will sacrifice tremendously to get that education. And at the same time, compromise our commitment to God. And that cannot help but have terrible consequences in our lives. And it has become like a major objective that our kids get a good education. And I am in no way opposed to a good education. But folks, that won't make our children's lives good. If they don't have God in their education, if they don't have a commitment to follow the Lord in obedience, that education will ruin their lives. That'll put them in places where they can gain things that'll just make them more vain. Somehow we have to understand that this world is vain. And when we begin to think that the major thing is to capture these vain things, and we don't keep it in perspective of capturing God, we have lives that are given to vanity. We have lives that are given to idolatry. And it's not an easy balance to maintain. But we sure need to do it. The other thing that illustrated Israel's soiree, is that the right word, into vanity, was their trust in Egypt. This one I'll get right. Isaiah 31. It doesn't even sound like Ecclesiastes. Isaiah 31. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Another mark of their vanity was they began to trust in the arm of the flesh. Began to trust in their own resources. It may help you to understand the military and strategic significance of what's being said here in Isaiah chapter 31. Because the northern kingdom of Assyria has been for years now making raids down into the land of Palestine, and they've taken a lot of cities and taken the wealth and the people away, and there was the constant threat of this Assyrian empire up here. Israel often, at that particular point, and if you're a student of the history of the Old Testament, you'll understand that they went down and made allegiances with Egypt to protect them from this Assyrian empire. That, incidentally, is why, in our Sunday school class today, we didn't get to it, but Sennacherib, when he marched against Jerusalem, he came down by the Mediterranean, by boat, and came in from the south and first took Lachish, which is one of the fortified cities on the south, to separate Israel from their trust in Egypt. This was probably a great motivator for Hezekiah to trust in God, because Sennacherib had removed the possibility of Egypt's help. But so often we trust in the arm of the flesh and not in God. Someplace there, folks, there's got to be a balance. That our confidence is in God. Ezekiel was greatly honored by God because that's where his confidence was. And God had removed every other source of help from him. I don't wonder that in our lives, often God removes from us every other form of hope and help so that our confidence will be securely based on him. So that we'll trust in him. I think we're just that wayward, that if we can trust in the arm of the flesh, if we can pull this through ourselves, we'll do it. And quite frankly, I think that's the majority of what's going on in the life of Christendom today. If you look more broadly across our nation in what's happening in churches today, the only churches that are really thriving from a physical, measurable point of view outside are those who embrace the apostasy. That's nearly entirely true. If they embrace the apostasy, if they embrace a progressive movement, if they embrace the worldly things that are coming into the church, those churches are yet able to maintain themselves in their former ways and even better. The churches who have chosen not to embrace that suffer today. They just really do. And I think there's a lesson there for us to be learned. Vanity is the distinguishing factor of a true faith. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 27 and 28. Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire, and his breath, as an overflowing stream, shall reach to the midst of the neck and sift the nations with a sieve of vanity. Now, isn't that interesting? He is going to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. Now, I grew up in the time when there were still bugs in the flour. I don't think there's bugs in flour anymore. But Mom would always, you know, she'd have a big bag of flour, never 50 pounds, but maybe 25-pound bag of flour, and Mom baked breads and those kind of things. And she had a sifter. And she'd dip that sifter into the bag, and she'd hold it over the bowl, and you'd turn the handle like this, you know, and the flour would sift down through it's like a screen, a window screen, you know, and the bugs couldn't make it through the sieve. God says that he's going to sift this world with the sieve of vanity. That's going to be the standard. What's the point here? Those who are truly my children are not given to vanity. They trust in me alone. They don't walk by the arm of the flesh. They don't worship the idols of this world. There is no admixture in their lives. They are totally and fully committed to me. And they will fall through this sieve of vanity into the bowl of my blessing and my abundance. But those given to vanity will be caught up in the things of this world and the judgment to come. Vanity holds them in their disobedient, rebellious, unsurrendered state. Vanity is not a small issue. Solomon makes much of it. The exposing question then is, are you given to faith or vanity? Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. All is vanity. Now that's everything under the sun. Is your life given to those vain things? Or are you living a life that is value-wise, emotionally separated from the vanity of this world? It's a hard question to answer and to deal with. But understand, the sieve is vanity. That's the test. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 11, because I think there we find a New Testament way of dealing with that matter. Hebrews chapter 11. Remember the question, are you given to faith or are you given to vanity? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It would be fun to comment on this. This is a fascinating thing. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous. You see, faith changed Abel's values. I had to look back and make sure I get Cain and Abel right. Faith changed his values. Faith changed his priorities in life. And by that, he offered to God a life that was a proper sacrifice. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. The difference between faith and vanity is this plain and simple. Faith is something that has its whole confidence in God and his promises, where vanity says, I'm going to get what I see now. The difference is that simple. Now it's illustrated to us in the life of Abraham and some others. Go with me down to verse 13. These all died in faith. I still remember the first time I read this and got it. It was a long time ago. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. You understand that the promises God gives us are eternal? Now, he is going to care for us in this world, and in a sense, those are his promises also. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. God is going to care for us through the things of this life. But the promises of God have to do with eternity. And he congratulates those who almost with eagerness refuse and devalue the things of this world because their values are on the things of eternity. God loves people who are so motivated and driven. And I believe he tests those motives and that drivenness. I think he purposely takes things away to reveal where our faith and trust really is. Solomon said it this way, "Surely thou hast tempted them that they might know that they are beasts." You ever notice that? You ever get upset when God takes the good things away from you? Yeah, be honest. He and I have had some shouting matches about that. And I'm not exaggerating. Not only does he do that to reveal to us our own heart, and those are very growing times when we go through that. I look back on them, and I'm grateful for every one of those experiences I've had. I'm serious about that. I'm grateful for those experiences. But I think that there's even a bigger thing that he's doing. God is redeeming man. And he's got a conflict going with his archenemy, Satan. Remember that Paul says to us, "You wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against angels and principalities and powers in heavenly places." The curtain on this is opened up to us a little bit in the book of Job. When God brings into Job's life some of the most horrendous circumstances that could ever be imagined. And I may be wrong in drawing some of these conclusions, but it appears to me in the context of that story that God is taking, may I say, some personal joy and satisfaction through that whole trial of Job to prove to Satan that Job loves God because of who he is, not because of the gifts he's given him. "Have you considered my servant Job, a man righteous in all his ways? Yea, doth Job serve thee for naught? You stretch your hand out against him and take his wealth, and he will curse you to your face." Okay, Satan, touch anything he owns, his family, but you can't touch his body. And in one day, Job lost his children and all of his wealth. And Job's response was, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now you understand God is the glorious majesty of the universe. It is not inappropriate for him to want to receive the glory due his name. And Job surrendered to God the glory due his name and said, "I believe in you. I believe you're good. And I believe you're worthy of my faith. I trust in you. The Lord gave, the Lord take. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Satan came back and God said to Satan, "Well, you treated him miserably, you took away everything he had, and yet he does not forsake his integrity. Oh, yeah, you let me touch his body and he'll curse you to your face." And God said, "Okay, you can't kill him, but you can test his body." And he made Job terribly, terribly sick. You see, all the vain things in life were used on Job. Wealth, family, health. And Job's wife said to him, "You fool, curse God and die." And Job said, "Though after my death worms consume my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." And in all this, he forsook not his integrity. The sieve of vanity. You understand what I'm saying? God tests us by the vanities of the world. Now, if you go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, you will see that the author gives us a handle on how to deal with these things. And my, our time is gone. I was praying up here before we started and asking the Lord to help me get through this at his pace. And I'll just assume it's his pace, and so we'll have to come back to this. Notice with me verse 9 through 12. "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth." What's the point here? Our author is saying, how do I help my flock deal with the issues of vanity and not be swallowed up by the voltage and amperage of this world? How do I do that? And he sought out words to do that. Reminds me of the first thing I learned in Spanish class. ¿Cómo se dice? How do you say? How do you convey with words these paramount issues of life? As a result, Solomon penned the book of Proverbs and incorporated within that the wisdom of the ages to help us deal with the conundrums of life and not be overtaken by our insatiable thirst for the voltage of this world. We'll go into that further in the future. We'll just have to do that because our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the warning about vanity. Help us to understand the day is going to come when we'll all stand before you and give an account of the things done in the body. And Lord, grant us the wisdom to spend our lives well, to spend them in faith. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the challenge that Solomon leaves us with is to enjoy life fully with no regrets. Isn't that wonderful? You know, it's not that we need to put on a bunch of black garb and, wear long faces and kind of suffer through life. God's people ought to go through life happy. Matter of fact, Solomon says, let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Rejoice, but with no regrets. Don't get taken by the vanity. Well, that's a great challenge, isn't it? We can do it. Together we can do it.